You know, if we were to just settle for salvation and truth to describe the ministry of Jesus, I think we'd fall short of what the Lord truly came to give to us. Because I think there's a third word that aptly describes the ministry of Jesus Christ. That word is encouragement. A great scripture that summarizes this encouraging ministry of Jesus is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. A messianic prophecy that Jesus referred to himself as fulfilling. Isaiah 61, beginning at verse 1, says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." Notice that word repeated over and over again. Comfort. Jesus has come to give us comfort, to give us encouragement. One of the greatest gifts that God has for us is that gift of encouragement, of compassion for one another when we struggle and we hurt. So how do we make that real within our lives? How do we make that a reality? How can we receive and relate the compassion, the encouragement, the comfort of Jesus Christ? Well, this morning, as we begin a brand new book study in the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, a study we could call the Compassion Connection, we'll see three very important insights into what it means not only to receive from God this precious gift, but relate it to others. First, we will see in this study the people of comfort and compassion. What kind of personality does God use to communicate that kind of gift of encouragement to those who are hurting? How can we be more and more those people within our lives? We'll see a very important set of insights into that this morning. Secondly, we'll see the process of comfort. We'll see that comfort is a gift that God gives, but truly it's intended to be the gift that keeps on giving. We'll learn not only how to receive it, but relate it this morning. And finally, we'll see the product of comfort. Now, by learning to comfort others with the comfort we've received from God Himself, we'll learn not only how to have a nearer and closer and more intimate walk with God, but also a nearer and closer and more intimate relationship with others than we have ever known before. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who is the God of all comfort, to teach us a thing or two about how we can be used by the Lord in this incredibly significant way. Father, as we come before you this morning, we pray, Father, that first of all, your Holy Spirit would be here in that comforting ministry. You are truly the one who comes alongside to help. And Lord, you know how desperately we need that help. How many times a day we desperately need that help that comes from you. Lord, it's such a beautiful thing to receive it. Such a beautiful thing to feel our spiritual thirst begin to be quenched by your living water. And Lord, to have our weakness taken away as we consume the bread of life. But Lord, we desire not just to be recipients of that great gift. We desire to relate it too. Make us a place where people can go and find compassion. Make us a people, Lord, who truly understand what it means to receive that from you and share it with others. Because Lord, as we share that, it's just going to multiply and be such a blessing. In a world that can be so cold and so pitiless, we pray that you would teach us the meaning of compassion, to reach out to others as you've reached out to us. Thank you, Lord, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins with these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the beginning of this letter tells us who the author is. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice how he describes himself. By the will of God. Notice, the Apostle Paul wasn't in the position that he was in because he passed certain exams and qualified to be an apostle. Paul wasn't an apostle because a group of high and mighty spiritual mucky mucks got together and decided, oh, you are our representative. You would be perfect in this role. We see such potential in you, Paul. You get to be an apostle. Now, Paul was in the position he was in, catch this, by the will of God and nothing else. Now, I know that sounds very simple, but that is an incredibly powerful perspective to bring to our lives. Have you ever stopped to consider that there are no accidents with God? That your life situation, the place that you find yourself in, is something that God intended for you from the very beginning. You know, one of the most exciting things that I discovered early on in my Christian life, not knowing God at all and then coming into a saving knowledge of Him, was something that Christians refer to as the divine appointment. You ever had one of those? You know, where you're just sort of bumbling along in your life, not really thinking anything really high and mighty or spiritual. Maybe you wander up to a bus stop and there's a person sitting there and they're going, wow, my life is such a mess. Gee, I wish there was somebody here who could tell me the truth about God and really lead me into that knowledge. And you sit there and you go, wow, I wonder if I'm supposed to share right now. And maybe you've had those experiences. And you know, I remember when I first got saved, it was such an eye-opener because suddenly, my life wasn't just a collection of meaningless coincidences. Suddenly, I could see the hand of God orchestrating and guiding and directing. And, you know, at that point, I was a high school student by the will of God. That's where God had me. That's where God wanted to use me. And as I got older, I became a college student by the will of God, then a seminary student by the will of God, a part-time DJ by the will of God. And all the different things that have happened in my life, being a husband by the will of God, and a father by the will of God, and a pastor by the will of God. In all of it, I've seen His hand. And I know in your life, if you start to look at things that way, you'll start to see God's hand as well. Imagine the difference it would make in your life. If tomorrow morning, instead of waking up and going, oh boy, another day, you said, wait a minute, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that God has set aside for me. And whatever I find to do, if it's staying home with the kids, that's where God has me. God, how can you use me here? If it's being out there in the workplace, Lord, why do you have me in this particular job? Are there people I can touch and minister to on the job? Or even by being an example of what a Christian is in my line of work? If I'm a student, you know, how can I be a light of Jesus Christ in an increasingly dark world that shuts out God? You see, when we attach those three words, by the will of God, let me tell you something, our life can become very, very exciting. It can become a life of purpose and meaning. Isn't that what Ephesians 2:10 tells us? For we are His workmanship, the Scripture says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, I'm not suggesting that we fatalistically just say, okay, wherever I'm at, whatever is going on, I guess it's God's will, so I just have to accept it. No, the Lord works all things together for good, for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. But imagine how much more constructive our lives could be. Imagine how much more exciting they could be. Instead of sitting there and saying to ourselves, oh, why, God? Why am I in this situation? Instead saying, what, God? What can I do in this situation? What can I learn in this situation that's going to bring honor and glory to your name? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Now notice how Paul referred to the church at Corinth. It was the church of God. If there was ever a person who could have said, you know, this is the church of Paul at Corinth, it would have been the Apostle Paul. In fact, some people, I think, with all the best intentions in the world, have even named their churches after Paul. St. Paul's Cathedral or something along this line. But Paul didn't see things that way. He saw the church at Corinth not as his work, but God's work. And you know, that's such an important perspective for us to have. Calvary Christian Fellowship is not our church. Did you know that? It's God's church. It's not my church. Every once in a while, someone will come up to me and say, well, how are things going at your church? And I go, I don't have a church. And they go, oh, did you leave the ministry? And I go, no, you don't understand. No, we're still here. It's just, this is not my church. This is God's church. It's God's work. We can trust in Him. And you know, when you see that perspective, it takes such pressure off of us. We don't have to have pack the pew nights and, you know, let's invite a friend day and all these hypes and programs and let's see if we can meet people's needs and we're going to do this marketing technique. We don't have to do any of that. All we have to do is pray, faithfully be in God's Word, ask for the filling of God's Holy Spirit, each and every one of us, and God will make this fellowship exactly what He wants it to be. The Church of God, which is at Prince Road in I-10. No, the Church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Now, to give you a little bit of a background of where we're going in the letter of 2 Corinthians, if you're an astute observer of biblical detail, you've noticed that this letter is labeled 2 Corinthians. In that sense, it is a sequel to 1 Corinthians. You know sequels, right? Like Rocky 18 or whatever it is by this time. We see them in the movies all the time. There are all these sequels that are out. Well, in a sense, this is a sequel that we're dealing with here. Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. Scholars believe, especially from some of the detail we get in 2 Corinthians, that following the writing of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I didn't really want to come and visit you in a brief way. I wanted to come and spend some significant time with you. But apparently there were such problems going on at the church of Corinth. Such an uprising was going on against God's truth that the Apostle Paul made a brief and a painful visit to them, he describes it as being. It was not exactly a fun time of fellowship. It was a time to straighten some things out. And following that visit, he writes 2 Corinthians to drive home not only the points he made in 1 Corinthians, but also to shore up exactly what God had done during that difficult, painful visit that he refers to. As we go through the letter of 2 Corinthians, we're going to discover that it's a very easily outlinable book as well. The first five chapters of 2 Corinthians are going to be devoted to what we could call the comfort of true faith. We're going to see a beautiful picture of the emotional and personal impact that the gospel can have upon our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the confrontation of true faith. In chapters 6 through 7, we're going to see that the love of God sometimes does call us some very challenging interactions with people, and we'll see the basis of that in that section. We'll see the contribution of true faith in verses 8 through 9. For my money, perhaps the most comprehensive and insightful passages on Christian giving that you will find in the entire Bible. And finally, in chapters 10 through 13, the contention of true faith. That truth, God's truth, is something worth standing up for. It's something worth fighting for. It's something worth contending for. And we're going to discover how to do that without winning the battle and losing the war in this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice those two words, grace and peace. Grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament because they're always linked together. And there's a very important reason for that. Grace, as we know, is God's unmerited favor. It is God choosing to love us independent of anything we ever have done or ever will do. It is God looking at you and me and not saving us because we're worthy, but because the sacrifice of His Son is worthy. Understanding that we are received by God on that basis, on the basis of what He has done for us, not what we could possibly do for Him, inevitably leads to peace. And that works on a number of levels. You see, when you understand grace, you can also understand that grace is not just something that God expects us to receive. It also is something He expects us to relate to one another. If God has forgiven us, for instance, of all of our sins, not because we deserved it or earned it, but simply because it is His nature to love, did you know that God wants us to forgive others in a similar way? Grace can bring great peace to our relationships. It can cause us to forgive. It can cause us not to hold grudges. It can cause us to bury others' transgressions in the sea of forgetfulness, even as God has done for us. But even more than that, grace leads to great peace in our walk with God. Have you ever been in a situation where you're riding the roller coaster in your walk with Christ? I mean, one moment you feel like you are right there, just in the presence of God, and then the next moment, boom, God feels 10,000 light years away. Well, I know a lot of people that ride that roller coaster. And you know, inevitably, when we are on that roller coaster, when we have that up and down relationship with God, when there's no peace in our relationship with God, it means one thing. We either do not understand grace, or we are not walking in a biblical understanding of grace. You know, let's face it. It's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that God loves me more when I'm doing godly things. Yeah, you ever felt that way? You know, maybe you shared your faith with somebody and you walked away with it, and, you know, got the smile on your face and go, "Oh Lord, I know you're just shining down on me right now because I told someone else about your son." And you feel real good about that. Or maybe, you know, you spend a little extra time reading the Bible. You go, "Oh man, I know the Lord's pleased with me because I read the Word today." And, you know, don't get me wrong, God is pleased when we do these things. But it has no effect whatsoever on how God feels about us in terms of our relationship with Him. God cannot love you more, and He will not love you less. That's what grace is all about. And when my relationship with God is based on grace, not on my performance for God, but on His performance on my behalf, there's a beautiful stability that comes about within my life. When I find myself riding the roller coaster, or God seems distant or far off, I have learned that I'm probably relying on my works, not on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, right off the bat in this passage, we see a very important insight. If you want to be used by God in the fine art of encouraging others, did you know you've got to start by being encouraged yourself? You know, God does not expect us to give out of an empty bucket. If you have not been touched by God's love, if God hasn't come to you and encouraged you, chances are you're going to have a hard time encouraging others. But the good news is this. God is an expert at the art of encouraging His people. Did you know that's what the Holy Spirit Himself was sent here to do? In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning at verse 15, listen to what Jesus said about how committed God is to encouraging us. There we read, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Now that word helper there, that is another name for the Holy Spirit, literally means one who is called alongside to help. The Holy Spirit Himself, His primary duty, His primary job is to encourage you and me. As we receive that encouragement, we have the opportunity to relate that encouragement as well. We see a beautiful picture of this process of comforting others in verses 3 through 7. There we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Now, that's a lot of comfort squeezed in to a couple of verses, isn't it? The word comes up over and over and over again. But notice this pattern here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Paul calls a Father, the God of all comfort. And you know, when you start to examine that, when you start to realize that and recognize what is being implied here, we start to get an insight not only into God and His feelings towards us, but really what comfort is all about. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where you were comforted? I mean, we all have at one time or another. When I was preparing this study, I was thinking back to the times where I was comforted in life. And, you know, one of the earliest recollections I have of being comforted in a significant way goes back to my childhood. You know, when I was a little kid, inevitably, on a Saturday afternoon, one of the local channels, and, you know, that's all we got back then. This was before cable. You know, one of the local channels would be running, you know, a edifying program called Creature Features or something like that. And they'd have those cheesy monster movies, you know, from the 50s on those things. And as long as it was 2 p.m. and the sun was shining high and there were no shadows around, hey, sitting there watching the creature from the Black Lagoon was no problem at all for me. You know, I'd just drink this whole thing in and wow, you know, that was pretty cool. But then night would fall and the shadows would start to deepen a bit. And lo and behold, inevitably, bedtime would roll around. Now, after watching the creature from the Black Lagoon, I'd look down that hallway, and my bedroom was all the way down at the end of this big, dark hallway in my house. And there were plenty of shadows down there big enough for that creature from the Black Lagoon to be hiding in. And, you know, as bedtime rolled around, you know, my parents say, okay, it's time for bed. And, you know, I said, well, could I have a glass of water first? And, man, I'd be nursing that glass of water, and if I just kept sipping away at it, you know, there was probably a good chance I could make it last for at least 2 more hours or so. But inevitably, my parents would see through it, and my dad would say, well, Scott, do you want me to walk you down to your bedroom and tuck you in? Oh, that made all the difference in the world. Because that hallway was still as dark and threatening and foreboding as it ever was. But with my dad walking behind me, man, I was convinced my dad could whoop the creature from the Black Lagoon with one arm tied behind his back. As long as he was there with me, I was comforted. You know, I really believe biblical comfort works the same way. We're called to walk down some pretty dark alleys in this life. Some pretty fearful stuff can come our way. But you know, when you know God's with you, when you know your ultimate Heavenly Father, whom no thing that we will encounter in this life, nothing you and I will face, is too big for Him to handle. I'll tell you, there's comfort, there's strength, there's real encouragement in that. You know, the prophet Isaiah gives a beautiful picture of the power of that kind of comfort in his own life. If you ever wondered how a prophet of God kept on track, I mean, Isaiah hardly had an easy time of it in life. According to tradition, the evil king Manasseh was tired of hearing Isaiah sharing God's truth, and so he stuck him in a hollow log and had him sawn in two. How do you keep sharing God's truth in the midst of such fearful opposition? Well, listen to Isaiah's words. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning at verse 4, says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." What was Isaiah saying here? Isaiah was saying, God plus one equals a majority. How interesting that he begins this section by saying, the Lord has shown me how to encourage the weary with a word. Isaiah's word was, get your eyes back on the Lord. Get your focus on him. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He stands with us. There's great comfort, great encouragement in that knowledge. But notice that knowledge is just not intended to reside within our hearts. It's intended by God to be something that we share. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." Now notice something. God comforts us in all our tribulation. The word tribulation there is the Greek word thlipsis. Now it's hard to say that word 3 times fast. But it's a very vivid word in the original language. Literally, it means to place something under pressure, even to crush something by putting pressure and pressing down upon it. Now, the reason I point this out to you is isn't that exactly how we feel when the hard times come in life? You know, it's not so much the external circumstances, I think, that get us in life, as much as it is how we react to those external circumstances. You ever notice that? I mean, what is it that really puts the mileage on our stomach lining and robs us of our health and turns our hair gray? It's not necessarily the problems, but how we process the problems that really comes into play. I mean, no wonder so many of us are buying stock in Maalox these days. I mean, you know, it's that internal stuff that really gets to us. And that internal stuff is what God desires to deal with. He comforts us in all our tribulation. I don't know about you, but when I've got 100 problems coming my way, and it seems like a huge tidal wave coming in, you can feel that pressure. How do you find relief from that pressure? You turn to God, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You know what this tells me? God knows how to comfort us. God knows what we struggle with. God is no stranger to problems. Now, I know that's a newsflash for some people. There are an awful lot of people who think that God lives up in some antiseptic, completely white office room, you know, with this beautiful throne and, you know, no problems or no difficulties or no struggles ever come His way. I mean, after all, He's God. Well, that might not be an entirely inaccurate picture of heavenly perfection, but it certainly is an inaccurate picture of how Jesus looks at us and our problems. Remember, the Lord walked this earth. He didn't walk this earth in a pleasant place. He didn't spend His life in a Club Med. He lived in Israel, in occupied Roman Palestine. He lived among people who thought they had no need of a Savior, and yet He told them they needed saving. He lived among people who thought they had a monopoly on truth and told them that they were blind. He lived among people who doubted His deity and told them He was God. Even His own family grossly misunderstood Him. He suffered from want. He suffered from poverty. He suffered from affliction. He suffered from the death, even the death of the cross. And having gone through all of this, the Scripture sums up Jesus and His compassion in this way. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God knows what we go through. It's been said, and accurately so, that Jesus is the only person you will ever talk to and never have to say the phrase, "Do you know what I mean?" He knows, and He cares. Now notice this other insight here, verses 6 and 7. "Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we're comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will also partake of the consolation." Notice Paul's perspective here. Paul is basically saying, why have we gone through the ringer? Why have we gone through the mill? It's for you. It's for your benefit. It wasn't just because God had a few lessons for us to learn. It was because God wanted to prepare us, catch this, to be able to effectively minister to you. Now, here's a real insight. Maybe you're going through hard times right now. Maybe you're going through a bout where people are misunderstanding you right and left, and you feel very isolated and very alone. Maybe you, like Job, find yourself saying, "Oh boy, that which I greatly feared has come to pass." Now, I'm not saying that God custom designed this and said, "Oh, look at them, they're too happy down there, I'm going to ruin their life. Here's a big trial for you." Remember something, trials come to the just and the unjust in this world. But when they come to those who belong to God, understand this, they can always be an opportunity for significant growth. You know, oftentimes, It is only going through hard times that can cause us to grow in perhaps the most important way. What is the most important way that you and I need to grow? Compassion for others. Compassion. You know, if you have a long, unbroken track record of spiritual success, you know what that tends to make us in this life? Arrogant. Now, I know that's a pretty heavy statement, but I say it because I know it's true about me. Early on in my ministry career, I'll tell you what, I was on the fast track to spiritual success. I mean, I went to the right schools, and I was involved with the right people, and I was writing books, and I was getting the right people to endorse my books, and I was being invited to the right conferences in Washington, D.C., and places like this for upcoming Christian leaders and the new generation and all this other stuff, and I was cooking. But let me tell you something. Along with that came kind of a haughtiness. I remember when I would sit down and talk with people who were really struggling, you know, and they'd be sharing things with me like their marriage was falling apart. On the outside, I would be compassionate. But on the inside, I'd be thinking, what a loser. I mean, why doesn't this person just read their Bible more? Oh, why aren't they out just praying harder or sharing their faith? I mean, it's working for me. Yeah, I never say that, but that's what I was thinking. And God said, okay, we'll see how you do when your life falls apart. And my life did. It came down and it crashed and it burned. And the amazing thing to me was not just coming to a place of understanding God's grace, that I was not in the kingdom because I was a credit to it. I was not in the kingdom because God needed me in it. But something else God taught me was amazing. It was incredible. When I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, we would, as pastors, be asked to be available for people after services in the prayer room. And I mean, there'd be about 250 or 300 people would come back, you know, for prayer. And you know, you just really had no idea what kind of needs you were going to be asked to pray for. But one after another, after another, after another, it was like a broken record. Same problems I went through. The same problems I used to look at people and go, I can't believe you're struggling with that. But now I can look at people and say, you know, I know how that feels. I know what that's like. Stop and think for just a second. When you got a problem, I mean a big problem, I'm not talking about, gee, I got a problem, I only get 90 cable channels instead of 150. I'm talking about real problems in life. When you got a real problem going on, who do you go to for advice? Who do you want to counsel you? Is it that kind of person, you know, where you go, well, this is my problem. They look at you and go, whoa, man, I've never heard of anybody going through something like that. Man, I didn't know people struggled with that kind of thing. Oh, gee whiz, you know, I'll pray for you, man, but whoo, you know, stay away from me. I'm afraid it's catching. Are those the kind of people you want to go to? Or do you want to go to somebody who will look at you and maybe say honestly, you know, I don't know what you're going through. I can't possibly know how much you're hurting right now. But I have gone through similar things myself. And I have been hurting before. And this is how God comforted me. Which would you choose? You know, the book of Job. I mean, people look at the book of Job and they see in it, you know, this answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And certainly it does address some of that. But you know what the vast majority of the book of Job is all about? Bad counsel. These guys showed up, Job's counselors, three and then four of his friends, and they started dumping on Job. Job, I'll tell you, things like that just don't happen to people. If you just repent, you know, you just confess your sin, I know God will be merciful to you because, you know, this stuff just doesn't happen, just doesn't fall out of the blue. So, you must have sinned, Job. You better confess that sin, baby, and then you'll find your forgiveness. And yeah, you know, we all sin, and yeah, confession of our sin is a good thing. But you know what we discovered about those counselors in Job? They were so right, they were wrong. They were so theologically correct, they lacked compassion. And at the end of the book, God looks at these counselors and calls them miserable. You know, look at them and say, well, you need to quit sinning. That's your problem. I mean, things like that. You can be so right, you see, that you're wrong. Because God desires for us to go through hard times so that we can learn to hurt with others when they go through hard times. And unless you go through hard times, I wish there was some other way, but unless you go through your share of hard times, chances are you will never find that compassion in yourself. You will never be able to hurt with others unless you know what it's like to hurt yourself. That's what Paul says here. And Paul says there's hope in that. Paul says our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Paul says, I've seen what Jesus has done in me. I have seen what the Lord has done lifting me out of the pit and the miry clay. I've seen how God can deliver, and I know what He's done for me, He will do for you. See, that's a message of encouragement. That's a message of true biblical comfort. Now, I know some people might be saying this, well, that sounds all well and good, but, you know, this is biblical times, and, you know, what struggles did a guy like the Apostle Paul have? I mean, weren't those guys just stained glass saints floating through the world 3 feet off the ground? I mean, they don't have problems like I have problems, if you've ever thought that. Consider verses 8 through 11. Paul says, For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. Now let those words sink in a bit. The Apostle Paul was saying, Look, we went through a struggle. It was so bad we were ready to call it quits. We thought it was over. We thought it was done. We thought there was no hope whatsoever. Now stop and think for just a second. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. We really don't know what this struggle in Asia was all about. Apparently the Corinthians knew, and that's why Paul doesn't go into a whole lot of detail on it. He's not going to reiterate what went on. But apparently it was a doozy. I mean, it took an awful lot to take the wind out of the sails of a guy like the Apostle Paul. If you want to see a guy with a faith that could take a licking and keep on ticking, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas went to a place called Lystra. God, through the power of His Spirit, allowed them to heal a man who was crippled from his mother's womb and had never walked. Well, after the people in Lystra saw that, they assumed that Paul and Barnabas were a couple of the Greek gods that came down and got the local pagan priest to come out, and they were going to start to sacrifice to him. And Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and said, No, don't do that, and they explained to him the truth about Jesus. Well, here these people are ready to make them gods one moment, but as they say, the shortest distance in the universe is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse, and that's exactly what happened here. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, we're told, Then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, you talk about a durable faith. Here's a guy who literally is stoned to death. They drag him out of the city. They leave his carcass out there for the scavenger. You know, the disciples all gather around him. They're all probably thinking, Oh, why, God? You know, he was so used by you. He was such a loving guy, and now he's gone. And then Paul opens his eyes. He sits up, and you know what he does? He goes right back into the city. Now, that's a little bit different than my response would have been. I would have been, feet treat me good, I'm out of here. But Paul goes right back to the place where they were throwing rocks at him because he was convinced God wasn't finished there yet. Here is a guy with a faith that was tremendous, and yet he'd come to a place where he was at the end of his rope. Verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. Now notice the lesson that Paul got out of this time. He talks about having the sentence of death in himself. It's a legal term in the original language that literally means a judge giving a criminal the death sentence. In other words, the only thing that had to be done was his walk to the gallows, and that would be it. But God delivered. And God delivered for a reason, so that they might not trust in themselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know, there's one thing about us as human beings that you can take to the bank. The one thing that we do worse than anything else is trust. Isn't that true? I mean, ever since Adam and Eve hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, whether it's in our own personal relationships or even our relationship with God, we would just assume be in control and not have to trust. And yet God inevitably will put us into a place where we get to the end of our rope. You ever wondered why? You ever wondered why? You know, it's like, is God pulling a practical joke on me? You know, is He arranging all of this just to drive me nuts? No. God knows something. The most important thing for you and I to cultivate in our lives is trust. Trusting in Him. And the only time we will trust in Him, catch this, fully, is if we have no other alternative. Paul said, God, let us get to the end of the rope so we'd have no other hope than in Him who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. And then we trust that He will still deliver us. You know what Paul's saying here is, guys, think about this. Think about your life. Think about how God has come through for you in the past. When you see God's deliverances in your life in the past, it can give you great confidence about your present in the here and now and today. And if God can be your strength in the here and now and today, guess what? Your future, you don't have to worry about it because He'll be there too. He's already there. God is sufficient to see us through these things. And that is a source of incredible comfort. Now notice the capper on all this. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now notice what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. You know, one of the reasons that we were able to get through this is because you prayed. You prayed for us. Now I know this opens a theological can of worms. Some people say, well, if the Corinthians hadn't prayed, would God have delivered? I don't know. But they did. And God did. So, you know, again, if cows could fly, we'd all need steel umbrellas. You know, the fact of the matter is, they prayed and God answered. You know, these hypothetical things. You know, if we don't pray, will God do what He's going to do? Yeah. But part of that is involved with us praying. Praying is important. It's a both and, not an either or. And you know, there's another very important insight here. Why aren't we more involved in encouraging and comforting other people? You ever stop to wonder about that? I mean, we tend to live in a very cold society. A lot of churches get wrapped by people for being cold and distant and not involved in people's lives. And nobody really wants to get involved with people when things get messy, things get dirty. I have a friend of mine who's really going through a time of trials now. And you know, he talks about how these groups that he looked to for support in his life, are just, you know, people are just bailing out on him. And nobody wants to help you out when you're on the losing end. And, you know, it's almost like Christians think that going through trials is contagious. You know, if I get too close to you, I'm going to catch it. So I can't get too close to you. And I think that's one of the reasons why we don't really get involved with comforting and encouraging one another. It's like we don't want it to rub off somehow. And let's face it, it's not a lot of fun to be around people who aren't doing real well. But you know, the other thing, and maybe this is the real problem, one of the reasons that we don't get involved with comforting and encouraging others is this: we don't know what to say. You ever been in that situation? You see somebody that's just bummed out and they're just, and you don't want to be a Job's counselor, do you? I know I don't. I mean, I don't want to come up and make a bad situation worse by saying something dumb and, you know, I don't know. And I'll send him a card later. Maybe that would be safer. I don't know. You know, here we see the answer to this. What do you do when you see somebody struggling who needs help, who needs encouragement, who's on that losing end? You know what you do? You pray for them. Pray. Now that doesn't mean you just run up to somebody and bow your head and just start praying like that. No, it means hearing people out. It means caring enough to be involved in people's lives. They can share their burdens with you. But understand, all this needs to be going in one direction, to the throne of grace. We're not anybody's answer. We don't want people to be dependent on us. Man, we can't even manage our own lives. But Jesus is their answer. Jesus is the one who's the God of all comfort. And so if we can pray with people, if we can get people's focus back onto the Lord, if we can cast our cares on Him, as 1 Peter 5 says, because He cares for us, that's where the breakthroughs happen. That's where consolation takes place. That's where real encouragement is to be found. And let me tell you, having been a veteran of being down on the losing end, the people who encouraged me most in life were the people who were praying for me. And the people who would pray with me. Not people who were trying to fix me, but people who cared enough to go through the problems with me, bringing them to the throne of grace. That is the art of being an encourager. That is the art of not only receiving the comfort of God, but relating it to others in effective and powerful ways. Oh, our God is a God of all comfort and encouragement. True encouragement begins with that perspective of God's grace, knowing that nothing can separate us from His love, that love of His is limitless, and that His patience towards us and His kindness and His mercy is everlasting. When you have that, when you know that if God is for us, who will be against us? That's the place where encouragement begins. Encouragement thrives within our lives. When we start to look at our circumstances, not as just something to endure, not just something to get through and duck and cover, but something to learn from. Something where we can receive the mercies of God, that we might relate the mercies of God to others. That's where life starts to get exciting. And when we take a look at our life circumstances, even those times when we come to the end of our rope, as glorious opportunities to trust in God like we never have before, that's when the Christian life begins to blossom. That's when we find real encouragement for our own souls. Maybe you've been in a place where you find yourself saying, gee, I just don't know if God is there for me. I just don't know if the Lord is with me. Well, the Scripture has these encouraging words for us this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 27, says this, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Father, we thank You that You are the God of all mercy and the Lord of all comfort. Thank You for encouraging us in all our tribulation, that we might encourage others. Father, I realize there's two kinds of people in this room this morning, within the sound of my voice. There are those who are struggling, who are going through the dark times and the trials. Please, Lord, let them know they don't take a single step without You being right there with them. And if they have turned their back on You or tried to walk away from You, let them realize that You are the one who goes after the one sheep and leaves the 99 behind, and are willing to bring them home upon Your shoulders. Oh, Lord, if it's just rough times and circumstances and unintended consequences of decisions, of other decisions that led to other decisions, let them know that no matter how kitten-mauled the ball of yarn of their life looks to them, You can straighten it out. And that the secret of life is to turn their lives and their will over to You right now, today. Oh, Lord, take them in Your loving arms and comfort them. Let them know that You are a God who's near and not afar off, that You are a God who delights in being close to those whose hearts are breaking. Let them find Your strength. And even right now, Lord, if You're bringing to their hearts areas of burden in their life that they've tried to bear and are just crushing them, they're just succumbing to the pressure, let them just lift them to You and cast those cares on You right now because You care for them. Lord, if there are those here who are doing well, who are strong in their walk, who see life in a positive way right now, please, Lord, help us to be people that are always looking for opportunities to encourage others. And as we encourage others, Lord, let us not forget the golden rule, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Let us be encouraging to others as we would want others to encourage us if the roles are reversed. not with cliches or easy answers, but with the genuine love of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this, Lord, and thank you for being our comfort and our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.